So let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would inspire us this morning, that you would help us to hear your truth, to receive, to understand, to believe that truth. And as we leave this place this morning, by the enabling and equipping of your Holy Spirit, to live your truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love to hear my own voice, but not that much. So, sadly, a bus driver and a pastor both died at the exact same time on the exact same day. They both stood in line outside the gates of heaven at the exact same time on the exact same day. As the bus driver approached the pearly gates and saw St. Peter, the saint said to him, "Welcome. I understand that you were a bus driver. Since I am in charge of housing, I believe I have found the perfect place for you. See that mansion on the hilltop? It's yours for all eternity." Now, the pastor heard all this and stood a little bit taller, thinking to himself, "Well, if a bus driver got a place like that, right, just think about what I'm going to get." So when he approached the pearly gates, St. Peter welcomed him and said, "Now I understand you were a pastor. See that shack down in the valley?" Now he hardly got the words out of his mouth when the irate pastor replied, "I was a minister. I preached the gospel. I taught people about God. Why does the bus driver get a mansion and I get a shack?" St. Peter looked at him sadly in the eyes and said, "Well, it seemed that when you preached, people slept. But when the bus driver drove, people prayed." Now, maybe you can relate to that. I mean, perhaps you are guilty of nodding off during a sermon or two. Maybe you're just settling down for a nice nap, even right now as I'm speaking. But what I need to say is this morning, we are beginning a new sermon series based on a sermon that nobody slept through. Our reading from chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew begins with these words. "Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Now, what we need to understand is up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' words had been very limited. He didn't say very much. But traditionally, called the Sermon on the Mount, what we see here is Jesus' words beginning to expand. And these next three chapters of Matthew's Gospel record one continuous message, one long sermon, in which Jesus sets forth the foundational truths of the kingdom that he came to proclaim. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott writes this: "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teachings of Jesus, though it is arguably the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. To my mind, no two words sum up its intention better, or indicate more clearly its challenge to our modern world than the expression Christian counterculture." Christian counterculture. Now, although this new message is closely related to the message of the Old Testament, the emphasis of the gospel is radically different. As we saw in our study of the Gospel of Mark, much of the teachings of Jesus went against the traditional religious understandings of the day. The last words of the Old Testament are from Micah 4:6, "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." By contrast, the first great sermon of the New Testament begins with a series of blessings. The Old Testament was characterized by Mount Sinai, with its law, with thunder and lightning, and the warnings of judgment. The New Testament is characterized by Mount Zion, with its grace, salvation, healing, and the promise of peace and blessing. The Old Testament demonstrated humanity's need for salvation, and the New Testament message offers the answer. It offers a Savior. The Sermon on the Mount describes the repentance, the complete change of mind, the complete change of heart, the complete change of attitude, the complete change of lifestyle, and the righteousness that belongs to the kingdom of God. It describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious and loving rule of God. In this sermon, Jesus emphasizes that his true followers, the citizens of the kingdom, were to be entirely different from everyone else. And this call to be radically different runs through the entire sermon, and it is the central unifying theme. In some places, it's the Gentile nations with whom Jesus contrasts his followers. At other times, it's the Jewish religious leaders. True followers of Jesus are to shine like lights in the surrounding darkness. Their righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, both in ethical behavior and in religious devotion, while their love was to be greater and their ambition nobler than that of their Gentile neighbors. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete description anywhere in the New Testament of this Christian counterculture. Here is described a Christian value system, an ethical standard, religious devotion, an attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and relationships, all of which are at odds with those of the non-Christian world. We still see that today in 2022. Just as relevant today as it was when it was first preached 2,000 years ago, the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is important for at least five reasons. Number one, it shows us the absolute necessity of new birth, which is what's going to happen today with Jackson in his baptism, right? The necessity of new birth. The standards of the Sermon on the Mount are so high and so demanding that they cannot be met by mere human power or human strength. They go far beyond the law of Moses, demanding not only righteous external actions, but a righteous heart and a righteous mind and a righteous attitude. Number two, its intention, right? The whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to drive the listener to Jesus as their only hope of ever meeting God's standards. Right? If I can't live up to the divine standard, then I need a supernatural power to enable me. And so the proper response to the Sermon on the Mount is to turn to Christ and to throw ourselves on his mercy and grace. Number three, it gives God's pattern for happiness and success, revealing the standards, objections, and motivations that, with God's help, will fulfill what God has designed us to be. Number four, it is one of the greatest scriptural resources for witnessing and reaching out to others for Christ. In other words, a believer, someone like you, who personifies the principles in the Sermon on the Mount will be like a spiritual magnet, attracting other people to Jesus, because they're going to want what you got. And lastly, number five, the life obedient to the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount is the only life that is pleasing to God. The only life that's pleasing to God. In fact, this is the most important reason for following the Sermon on the Mount's teachings, simply to please God. Now, originally, I was all excited to do a sermon series on the entire Sermon on the Mount, which, in my calculation, would take 30 weeks or about 7 months. And I suspected you all would have fell asleep by about week, oh, maybe four. So what I'm going to do, I want to focus in I want to focus in on the first 12 verses that speak to the countercultural nature and the high calling of this entire sermon. And we'll spend only 2 months on that. Now, I suspect that any one of you who knows anything about the teachings of Jesus is familiar with the Beatitudes, right? A series of conditional blessings which begin the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the word beatitude is derived from a Latin word referring to a state of happiness or bliss. And so, far from being the cosmic killjoy that wants to ruin all of our fun, that many accuse him of being, God desires to save humanity from their tragic lostness. God desires to give humanity the power to actually follow and obey his will, to make them happy. Right? God wants us to be happy. In these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly sets forth the way of blessedness for those who would come to him. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. You heard them as Pauline was reading them to you. Now, makarios, the Greek word for blessed, means happy, fortunate, or blissful. Happy, fortunate, or blissful. However, I think the fullest meaning of this word had to do with an inward contentedness that is not affected by our external circumstances. Right? So no matter what's going on around us, we can be content because of what Jesus is saying here. This is the kind of happiness that God desires for his children. Right? A state of inner joy. A state of well-being that doesn't depend on our physical, temporary circumstances. And so our world says, happy is the go-getter, right? The one who pushes everyone else out of the way. The one who gets what she wants, where she wants, how she wants. Right? Happiness is doing your own thing. Happiness is grabbing all the gusto that you can grab. Happiness is acquiring. Happy are the rich and famous. Happy are the beautiful and the popular. However, Jesus makes it very clear here that true happiness and true blessedness comes not from external things, but from rightly relating to God, right? From rightly relating to God and responding to his call. You know, the world can win its joys, and the world can lose its joys. Right? You've experienced this in your own life. A change in fortune, a collapse in health, the failure of a plan, the disappointment of a desire or ambition, even the change in weather can take away the fickle joy that the world offers. However, the kind of joy that's being described here, the kind of happiness, the kind of blessedness that we see in the Beatitudes is an untouchable joy. It is a contentedness that comes from walking in the company and the presence of Jesus, no matter what's happening. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. He says, I have learned to be quite content, whatever my circumstances. I am just as happy with little as with much as with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, whatever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. Or as other translations say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's an contentedness. That's the inner joy, the inner happiness and blessedness that Jesus outlines in the Beatitudes. And the great thing about these statements is they're not just glimpses into some future beauty when we die. Right? They're not even golden promises of some eternal or future glory. They are triumphant shouts of permanent joy here and now in this troublesome, difficult, challenging life. That nothing in the world can take away from a child of God. Now, at first glance, and I have to admit this, at first glance, the Beatitudes seem kind of paradoxical, right? As the conditions and their corresponding blessings don't seem to match up. Right? By natural, normal human standards, such things as humility, mourning, desiring for righteousness, mercy, persecution, these are not the things that happiness is made of. However, the Beatitudes teach us that misery, for instance, if you pick that, endured for the right purpose and in the right way and with one's eyes focused on Christ is actually the key to true and lasting happiness, blessedness, joy. Right? This message doesn't fit the world's standards or the world's understanding because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus' way to happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment and blessedness, which is really the only true way to get those things, is by a very different route than the world would have us walk, and a very different path. So this morning, you know, before we think about looking at each beatitude separately over the next few weeks, this morning, I want to highlight five important and general things about all of these statements, just to help us get our head around it and to prepare the soil of your hearts and minds, so to speak, to receive these messages. So the first thing we need to understand about the Beatitudes is they speak of God's personal concern for you. They speak of God's personal concern for you. I want you to think about it this way. Think about everything you know about what it means to be a Christian or the gospel or church or whatever. Think about it this way. When God sent his son Jesus, he did so for you. And when Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, he did so for you. When Jesus rose from the dead, victorious, he did so for you. He ascended into heaven to prepare a place for you. He intercedes constantly for you. He sent his Holy Spirit for you. And when he returns in glory, he's coming back for you. Right? It doesn't matter what you look like, short, tall, fat, thin, weak, strong, old, young. You are God's delight. Can you, Kathy, close the classroom door, please? It doesn't matter how healthy you are, how rich you are, whether you have your life all together or not. You are God's delight. I want you to listen to this. If your marriage is struggling and failing, if work is getting you down, if your body is failing, if you're facing the future without hope, you are God's delight. Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed from the neck down as a teenager in a diving accident, she writes this. Comfort is yours. Joy is an option. And it's all been made possible by your Savior. Jesus went without comfort so that you might have it. Jesus postponed his joy so that you might share it. Right? So often I think we think big, like, oh, God so loved the world or the church, but really, we really need to bring it right down to little old me. Right? Jesus has a personal care and concern for each one of us, for you. And he has provided the means whereby each one of us, whereby you, can experience true happiness in life, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your challenge or your difficulties. Right? The principles of the Beatitudes are yours to live by. and the promises of the Beatitudes are yours to claim. So will you do that? This leads to number two. Thank you, Anka. The Beatitudes are for all believers. All believers. Now, there are three important things here. Number one, the Beatitudes can only be fully lived out by believers because these spiritual standards come only through surrendering and submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. In other words, they come after salvation. Jesus is not saying here, live like this and then you will be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, live like this because you are saved. Did you get the difference? He's not saying, follow these Beatitudes, live like this, then you will be saved. He's saying, live like this because you are already saved. Our conduct must flow out of our character. And a Christian is someone who embraces and who embodies the Beatitudes. The next thing I need to say here. The Beatitudes, friends, are a package deal. They're not something that we pick and choose from like a buffet dinner. Right? They set out the balanced character of anyone who is a follower of Jesus. Right? They don't describe eight separate or distinct groups of people, like the merciful are over here, and the mourning are over here, and the pure in spirit are over here. That's not what's happening here. These eight qualities are eight qualities of the same group of people or the same person who is at the same time meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, who is mourning, who's hungry, who's a peacemaker, who's being persecuted. And moreover, they're not the marks of an elite group of people, you know, far removed from ordinary believers. They describe what every Christian ought to be, including you. In other words, all of these qualities are to characterize all of Jesus' followers. Right? Just as the fruit of the Spirit, described in Galatians 5, is to ripen in every believer, the Beatitudes are to be evident in every believer. Therefore, I don't think we can escape our responsibility to seek them and to live them. And the last point I need to make about this, the Beatitudes are for all believers, is behavior flows out of belief. Behavior flows out of belief. What I mean by that is correct doctrine, correct theological understanding, correct biblical understanding must always lead to correct or Christ-like behavior. Right? We not only need to know what we believe, we need to understand how to behave. Right? Our head needs to affect our lives. And while much of the Sermon on the Mount, if you were to read it, go home and read chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, much of what's there is content or head knowledge. These opening words in the Beatitudes, they all deal with character. And we need to allow these character traits to affect what we think, what we say, and what we do. A.W. Tozer, who was a popular preacher, he writes this. There is a glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. An intelligent observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday sermon and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who heard it would conclude that he'd been examining two distinct and contrary groups. It appears to me that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of living right. Let me say that again. It appears to me that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of living right. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of convicts me. makes me think a little bit about how I live the rest of the week outside of Sunday morning. We need to seek to integrate the Beatitudes into every aspect of our lives, right? So that they can have their full effect in us and through us. They're for all believers. Number three, the Beatitudes are positive in nature. They're positive in nature. Now, they're positive, number one, because of the words of Jesus. So they can't be anything but positive. He spoke them, they must be positive. Preacher John MacArthur writes, "What Jesus is saying wasn't some random thought. It was the official manifesto of the King." And so when Jesus says here, blessed are you, he isn't stating what could or what might or what hopefully might come true. With all the authority of heaven behind him, he's making a royal decree. He is declaring kingdom law. He's saying that if one applies the principles and claims the promises set forth in the Beatitudes, they will be blessed. No exception. So they're positive because Jesus spoke them. Number two, they're positive because of their effect on our lives. Right? What Jesus is describing here, and we'll see this over the next few weeks, is distinctive living. Right? Live by the principles and promises of the Beatitudes, and you're going to be different. It's guaranteed. Right? Whether you agree with me or not, or see this or not, we are all being shaped by the culture. And we're all being shaped by the world around us, and we're being squeezed into the culture's mold. And we're being squeezed into this world's mold. However, God wants us to live differently. He wants us to break out of the mold that the culture or the world would squeeze us into. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Think of him actually speaking this to you this morning. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world." Here's the important part. "But be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Seeking to live out the principles and promises of the Beatitudes will help us to break out of the world's mold. It will help us to follow Paul's words here so that our minds can be renewed and our lives can be transformed. Right, so that we can live as God would have us live, instead of how the culture would have us live, or how the next great fad would have us live. They're positive because of the effect they have on our lives. And finally, they're positive because of their impact on the world. As I've already said, the world is confused, I believe, about what constitutes true happiness, true blessedness, true satisfaction, true success, true joy. However, when the world sees the example of those who know true happiness as a result of living out the principles and promises set forth in the Beatitudes, they will, in the words of 1 Peter 3:15, they will want to know the reason for the hope that is within us. They're going to want to know why you are different. They're going to want a piece of what you have. The gospel is contagious. Do you think COVID was bad? The gospel is much more contagious. It spreads much more quickly, and a mask and social distancing won't stop it. So the gospel or the Beatitudes are positive in nature. Number four, the Beatitudes emphasize the proper perspective on life. They emphasize the proper perspective on life. Now, When you buy a new vehicle, at least I've told you to do this, I don't, but in theory, when you buy a new vehicle, one of the things you should do is read the manual that comes with it, right? Now, I generally only read the manual when I can't work something or something isn't working. But you should read it. And I mean, you may know the basics of how to drive. I mean, anyone who has a driver's license, get in, turn the key, and drive a vehicle. But, you know, the manufacturer wants you to read the manual because there could be some specific things about that vehicle and how that vehicle works that they want you to know. And similarly, Jesus is the manufacturer of the world. And Jesus is the manufacturer of everything that is in the world. And he knows the best way to live in order to enjoy life to its fullest. He knows. So why wouldn't we go to the one who knows? As a sort of manual for living, the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, they deal, as I've already said, primarily with internal things. And why do you think that is? Well, I think it's because what's in the heart is what matters most. What's in the heart is what matters most. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "As a person thinks in his heart, so he is." As a person thinks in her heart, so she is. I think it's even more important to recognize that external things, try as we may, cannot satisfy internal needs. External things cannot satisfy internal needs. Oh, we try really hard, but we only end up being more frustrated and less unsatisfied, right? Because that's what the world teaches us. Acquiring things brings happiness. Achieving things brings meaning. Doing things brings satisfaction. And maybe for a moment, I mean, I'm not denying it for a moment, but long term, I don't think so. It doesn't matter to me really anymore, some of the successes and achievements I had 20 years ago. Think about this. Solomon was the wisest and most magnificent of ancient biblical kings. He tried the world's way to happiness for many years. He's really upfront about that. "I lived fully in the world," he says. Yet this king, who was so great, so wealthy, so wise, so blessed by human earthly standards, he concluded at the end of the day that this kind of living was ultimately purposeless and empty. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. He says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" In other words, why do we do all this? There's no advantage. And similarly, Jesus came to announce that the tree of happiness cannot grow in a cursed earth. Earthly things cannot bring everlasting earthly happiness, let alone eternal happiness. Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed, Jesus warns in Luke 12. For one's life does not consist and the abundance of belongings. One's life does not consist in the abundance of belongings. And I think he's really clear here. There's no ambiguity. Right? It's not gray. It's very black and white. Physical things cannot touch the soul. And there's far more to life than what we can see with our physical eyes or touch with our physical hands. When you're lying on your deathbed, you're not going to ask for your car, your house, your big screen TV. You're going to ask for your family, right? You're going to ask for those people you love, those deeper things. Although we are physical beings living in a physical world, we shouldn't live out of our flesh, out of the physical. We need to seek to live out of the spirit. So how do we do this? Well, I think it begins with attitude. Right? Our attitude determines our actions. And so we need to think of the Beatitudes as the be attitudes. Happiness and blessedness and joy isn't so much the result of doing, getting, or achieving, but a result of being. Right? Being who we've been created to be. Being right with God and our attitudes, which leads to doing right for God in our actions. Right? This is a completely new and different way of life, based on a completely new and different way of thinking and being. The standard of righteousness, and therefore the standard of happiness, is the standard of selflessness, a standard that is completely opposite to our fallen nature and worldly impulses. Completely the opposite. And so we can't do it in our own strength. Right? We need God. Proper perspective on life. And finally, number five, the Beatitudes are pronouncements and not probabilities. They're pronouncements and not probabilities. What I mean by this is that Jesus isn't saying that if we have the qualities of humility, meekness, and so on, we're automatically going to be happy. And nor do I think happiness is simply Jesus' wish for us in the first place. The Beatitudes, we need to understand, are divine pronouncements, declarations, just like the list of woes or curses in Matthew 23. Right? The blessed life is represented by the true inner righteousness of those who are humble, poor in spirit, merciful, etc. Whereas the cursed life is represented by the outward, hypocritical self-righteousness of the proud. And the Beatitudes are progressive in nature. They're not random. They're not in a haphazard order. Each leads to the other in logical succession. Think about how they begin. They begin, blessed are the poor in spirit. They begin with an awareness of one's spiritual poverty and an acknowledgement of God's saving power. This results in a mourning over sin, in a spirit of humility, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is manifested in mercy, purity of heart, and a peacemaking spirit. And the result of all this is that one will experience persecution by a world that doesn't want to accept the testimony of someone who has discovered true happiness and blessedness in Christ. When it's all been said and done, verse 12 says that we can rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And when we grow in our application of these principles and promises, we can rest assured that verse 13 will also be true of us. We will be the salt of the earth. As will verse 14, we will be the light of the world. But we can't get to the salt and light, we can't get to 13 and 14, unless we start at the beginning with verses 3 to 12. By renewing our attitudes and then our actions according to the principles and promises laid out in the Beatitudes, not only will be used as salt to make others thirsty for Christ, not only will be light to make Christ known to others, but we'll be happy and blessed in a way that only God's faithful and growing children can be. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Sounds like a win-win situation, really, isn't it? So despite what the world has told us and continues to tell us, despite what we see in the culture around us, true happiness, true blessedness, true satisfaction, true success comes from knowing God's will and being in the very center of it. In the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus teaches us about what attitudes lead to our discernment of and walking according to God's will. which will lead to true happiness, true blessedness. Now let me just stop there for a second and say this. Maybe you've started down the path that leads to true happiness and blessedness, but you've stopped. You've gotten sidetracked along the way. You've fallen off the path completely. You've been scared off by COVID. Right? Maybe you haven't found the path or even begun to walk on it. Maybe you're on the path, but it's really slow going. As we look at the Beatitudes over the next 2 months, I invite you to discover for the first time to return to the only path that I believe can lead to true happiness and true blessedness. Now, if you were listening carefully as Pauline read, you will notice that the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude both promise the same reward. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I love that. Jesus starts and ends the Beatitudes with these words as a way of saying that the first thing that we need to realize about ourselves when we think about living the principles and promises of the Beatitudes is that we belong to a different kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We belong to a different kingdom. We belong to the Lord. We were purchased by His blood and we are His. So no matter where we find ourselves on this path, whether we're lost, whether we're tired, whether we're feeling guilty or ashamed, whether we're afraid, this is the starting point and the ending point. We belong to the Lord. We've been marked as His own forever, and ours is the kingdom of heaven. So why don't you take that first step? Let the Lord bless you and show you true happiness. Amen.